Morning, Saints. Good songs. Good words. Yeah, thanks, Alistair. Okay, grab your Bibles, and we're going through the book of Romans. So, she's been a long journey, this one, but it's a good book of ancient words. So Romans chapter 8 is where we got halfway through last time. So we'll continue in there. So last time we looked at really what it meant to be adopted as sons of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at verse 14, 15, 16 and 17 last time in Romans 8. And it brought out the fact that in verse 17, that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So it brought into our view this topic of suffering, that if we are a child of God, if we're an heir of God, then suffering is actually a part of our walk as a Christian. And then he goes on in verse 18 and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So again, he's talking about that if we are connected to Christ, then this is going to be an aspect of our Christian life. But it can't be compared. Whatever we go through here is nothing to be compared to what will be revealed in us and the glory which actually is to come. So in the same way that, I'll just read you a verse out of Hebrews, because if it's going to be true of us, first of all, it has to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 10, we see these words, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And again, if you would turn over in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Though he was a son," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So even though the Lord Jesus Christ was a son, the Father allowed him to go through things which actually made him perfect. Now you would think that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. But when he laid aside his deity and when he took on humanity and became man, he still had that individual free will. Yes, he didn't have a sinful nature because he was born without sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ as man had to become perfected in the will of the Father for him. And it says here that he learned obedience. So even though he was an equal member of the Trinity, when he laid that aside, there was things as a man that the Lord Jesus Christ had to learn. And he had to learn that he had to submit his life and his path into the Father's will for him. He had to learn obedience. And this is no more true, really, than it reaches its climax for him, probably in the garden of Gethsemane, when in his darkest hour, when all the anguish of everything that was coming upon him concerning the cup that the Father had for him, he was actually able to say, "Let this cup pass, but yet not my will, but thine be done." So in his darkest hour, you see the Lord Jesus Christ actually yielding to the Father's will for his life. He didn't want to. If there was a way that he could go around the Father's cup for him, he would have taken it. But you see, in this moment, he actually said, "I don't want to have my own way. It's your will that actually counts here. It's your will that's the most important thing." So, and in these things, he learned obedience. Even though he was perfect, he had to become perfected in his relationship with his Father and accepting God's will for him. Now, these things are the same for us, because our natural fleshly response to life is we don't want any pain, and we don't want any suffering, we don't want any abuse, we don't want any mistreatment, we don't want any job loss, we don't want any sickness, we don't want any persecution. And sometimes even non-Christians, they have this viewpoint of that if you're a Christian, nothing bad should actually happen to you. You know, I've had one of my workmates say to me when something's gone wrong, well, shouldn't happen to you. You're a Christian. Isn't God supposed to make everything perfectly rosy? You know, but that's the viewpoint, that God is there only for your benefit, that everything should be happy, everything should go well, and nothing of any discomfort should actually come into your life. But was that true of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. And it will not be true of us also. So he's saying here that sufferings are actually a part of our walk. Our natural response is really we want everything just to go as smooth and as calmly as possible. And the trouble is that the thing that man loves most, really, is himself. The thing that man loves most, when it comes all down to it, is actually ourselves. And when suffering comes, it crosses right across that self-life. It attacks the self-life, and it's the self-life that actually has to yield itself one way or the other to the circumstances that it comes. It's so unwelcome to the flesh. Man, of himself, he just wants his own way, and he really just wants to enjoy himself. But the thing that cuts right across that is suffering. And it demands something of you. Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest preachers around, he said this: the greatest earthly blessing that God can give us is health, or good health. And everyone, he says, yeah, that's it. We all need good health. But he didn't stop there. He said, with the exception of sickness. So the the greatest blessing that God can give us is health, with the exception of sickness. Now, what does Spurgeon know to say something like that? Because you would think that the greatest blessing, earthly blessing that God could give us, would be good health. But Spurgeon is saying, no, sickness is actually more beneficial to you. It's not something we want, but Spurgeon can look outside the box and see that what it produces in your Christian character and in your Christian life is of far more benefit, even though you don't like it. He understood something about the Christian life, or about God and how God works. The old African proverb, smooth seas don't make skillful sailors. And that's very true. To be a skillful sailor, you need more than just smooth seas. You need the rough weather. You need the storms. You need to be able to handle anything that actually comes. And it's the same in the Christian life. When it's all rosy and easy, you'll learn so much of God. But when the real trouble hits the fan, when it all turns upside down and there's despair everywhere, you'll learn something entirely different about the God that you serve. We don't like it, but it's a part. And God just doesn't allow smooth seas into our lives. We need those storms. I found this little poem by this lady on Gethsemane, and there was only two verses that she said, and it's by a lady called Ella Wilcox. And it's about Gethsemane, but I thought it's actually really quite a neat poem. It says, down shadowy lanes, across strange streams, bridged over by broken dreams, Behind the misty cap of years, and beyond the great salt font of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way, and all paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. All those who journey, soon or late, must pass within the garden's gate, and they must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. But God pity those who cannot say, "Not mine, but thine," and who only pray, "Let this cup pass," and they cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. I thought it's a really neat poem. And what she's saying is that all those that come into the kingdom of God must pass through this garden at some point in your Christian experience and in your life. And you must kneel alone, she says, in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. Now, I don't know, at some point we will all do this. There'll be things that come into our lives that we don't have any answers for, that we want taken away, that we want just removed, that is of utter despair to us. As the Lord Jesus Christ knelt in that garden and said, "Let this cup pass," you know. But she goes on to say, God pity those that when we're in these circumstances, we don't only say, "Let this cup pass," but we say, "Not thine, but thine." And we see the purpose of God in these places called Gethsemane, you know, that he is working together all things for good for those that love him, even though the circumstances say the opposite. It's quite a neat poem. So this verse in Romans is, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The sister passage to this is in Corinthians. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 7, because it's all good stuff. "But we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what it was written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." Verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Verse 16, "Therefore, in light of all of that, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." We don't lose heart. Yes, we're going to be struck down. Yes, we're going to be persecuted. Things are going to come into our lives, but we don't lose heart. And of Christians got the most hope in all the world, you know. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within. We should not lose heart. And he says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So the outward man is breaking down. It doesn't take long in life for things to start breaking down, does it? You know, when you first start off, everything's very flexible and you can touch your toes. Well, the last 20 years ago when I tried, I could. But it doesn't take long. We break down, we get injuries, but this is all the outward man, you know. Our eyes start to go. only glasses for what's up close, glasses for what's for a long way away. I need to wear a pouch with that many pairs of glasses I now need. God, it's crazy. My ears are going, my wife tells me, I can't hear. Hair selective. But the outward man just breaks down. It's inevitable. We're actually born to die. We're breaking down all the time. Our outward man is perishing. But Paul says, while that is going on, while something is breaking down and something is degrading and decaying and is becoming less useful, something is getting stronger and stronger. And it's the inward man. It's growing. It's being renewed day by day. And that's the wonderful thing, that even though our outward man, our fleshly bodies can be breaking down, there's something within us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is always fresh. He is always joyful. He's always got hope. And it's growing. While one is breaking down, another part is actually growing. It's incredible, this Christian life. So the Christian, even though he is breaking down and age is coming upon all of us, we should always be those that have hope. We should never lose heart, but we should always be joyful because of the hope that we have within us. And that life that is within us is continually growing. And it's growing while we're breaking down. You know, while all these things are upon us, one thing is getting weaker and another thing is getting stronger. So he goes on to say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. If you looked at Paul and his life, in chapter 11 he gives a list of the things that he goes through, and he calls it light affliction. Now, I don't know what you're going through today. If you look at the list of what Paul went through, he just calls it light affliction. He was stoned, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was lost at sea, he was, what else did he have? He was naked, he was hungry. The list goes on and on and on. He had false brethren coming in behind him after he taught to the churches. He had deep concern for the churches. He had trouble everywhere. But he calls it light affliction. And then this passage is, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It's only a blip. What he's comparing here is light and heavy. Light affliction with eternal weight of glory. A moment as opposed to eternity. He's contrasting all of these things. Light, heavy, a little speck of time. You know, Psalm 90 says that our days pass like a watch in the night. And that's just so true. You know, like when you're young, you think you've got forever. You know, and then, you know, you have family and you have kids, and blocks of 10 years just go whoosh, whoosh, you know. And what you know, you thought you had forever, and then before you know it, you're 50 years old. And, gosh, I don't have long at all, you know. It's just, this goes like that, you know. And if you, let's say that you suffered every day of your life for 100 years, it would actually still only be a moment when you contrast that with eternity, with life that goes on and on and on and is unending. 100 years of toil and suffering and hardship is just a blip. And Paul calls it, it's just a moment. You know? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. Doesn't seem, whenever we are going through things, it never seems like a moment. You know, it always seems like this. How we want to try and find the quickest way to get out of the trouble that we're in, the suffering that we're under. If we can find a shortcut or find a way out, we're out of there as quick as anything. That's our natural responses, just to get out, you know. But he says it's only for a moment, and it's working for us. And that's the part that we don't quite see at the time. Whenever it's really hard, we don't see. We don't feel like this is working for us, but it's out the other side that we see it, you know. I was talking with Chris this morning because I remember he talked about horticulture one time, and he was saying that fruit trees get lazy, you know, like walnut trees or things like that. They get lazy. Instead of producing, they just get lazy. And what they need is actually a good whack. And some people whack trees, bruise them to shock them into producing again, you know. And we're actually like that too. Naturally, we're lazy. We want life to go well and we want to enjoy ourselves. And sometimes we need that shock. We need that whack because it actually produces God's desired effect, even though it's not comfortable and we don't like it. But so he says here that it's working for you. We always see that out the other side. A good example of this in Scripture, there's lots of example of saints that suffered. But I always like Joseph. He's such a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ and someone that really went through it. Didn't understand why he was going through it at the time, but out the other side, he understood that God was working all things for good according to his good purpose in Joseph's life. But as a type of Christ, he was hated by his brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ was also hated. He was sold out by his brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ was also sold. They were both sold for pieces of silver. He was falsely accused with Potiphar's wife. The Lord Jesus Christ was falsely accused. He found himself in a pit with two people. The Lord Jesus Christ found himself upon a cross with two people. After coming out of the pit, Joseph, one was restored to his position and one was hanged. Same as the two on the cross, you know. One was, today you will be with me in paradise, and the other the other died. At his after Joseph came out and was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, you got the same picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, he was exalted to the right hand of God. When Joseph came out, he was given a new name, and the name is Zaphath Pananiah. Bob would have been easier, I think. But he was given a new name, and the name means treasury or treasure of glorious rest. And I thought, what a beautiful name as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when he rose from the dead, the treasure of glorious rest. You know, when he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary, and I will give you rest. Yeah. So the name that Joseph was given after he came up out of the pit and was exalted to that hand was this, had this meaning, treasure of glorious rest. Genesis 41. Yeah. Yeah. He was also given a Gentile bride, which is a picture of Christ resurrected, and now the bride is the church that he's given, you know. The girl's name was Asenath, and it's quite hard to find meanings on her name, but one book I had at home had these meanings. Peril, to be hated, and to store up. And I thought, that's really interesting when you look at the church. In this world, you will have trouble. You'll be hated for my name's sake, you know. But also, to store up. And this whole passage that we're looking at really is about that. That somehow things are connected. The suffering that we go through, the afflictions that we go through, are working for us this eternal glory, this eternal weight of glory. The one works with the other, you know. And one of her meanings of her name was to store up. And it's this wonderful picture that as Christians, all that we go through in this world is going toward this eternal weight of glory that will be revealed when we're with him. It's all connected. And again, with Joseph, he's such a good picture how he reveals himself to his brothers and how the Jews, you know, in the last days will cry out for the one whom they have pierced with much weeping, and they will come again to see their Messiah, as Joseph was recognized by his brothers at that later stage. The two sons that Joseph had upon his exaltation, their two names are significant. Manasseh is one, and it means to forget all the toil that you have. A wonderful picture, really. When you come to Christ, your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. You forget all of those things, all of the mistakes and all of the failures are passed away. And the other son was Ephraim, and it meant to be doubly fruitful in the land of affliction. And that also is that wonderful picture that no matter what is going on in your Christian life, the sufferings or the things that you may be experiencing, you can be fruitful. And you can be doubly fruitful as you apply the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the cup that he may have for you at this time, and you apply him. So he says here that allied affliction, it's only for a moment, and it's working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I was talking to my daughter about this, and just about things that we have to go through, and she came home from school the other day, and she said, "Dad, have you heard of Frayn Selak?" And I said, "No, who's he when he's at home?" She said, "Look him up." So I looked him up. He's a Croatian music teacher, and he's got the title of the world's unluckiest and the luckiest man. Dangerous profession, music teaching. This guy's cheated death 7 times, and he's got that title, the world's unluckiest and the luckiest man. The first one was he was in a train that flipped, went off the tracks and flipped into a river. And 17 people on the train drowned, but he was pulled to safety. The very next year, in his first plane ride, they had a malfunctioning exit door, and he was blown out the door in the air. His first plane ride, the door flew open, he was blown out of the door. Have a guess what he landed on. Yes, a haystack. Can you believe it? Listen, you'd only see those things in the cartoons. You know, he was blown out of a plane door and he landed in a haystack and he survived. And the plane went down, 19 killed on the plane. And that was his first, he was blown out the door and he landed on, of all things to land on, how do you land on a haystack? But he did. He survived it. He had, what else did he do? Lightning didn't strike him. He was in a bus that flipped off a road and went down to a river. 4 drowned, but he survived that one. He had 2 incidents with cars, one when his own car caught fire and blew up, but he managed to escape. One when the flames all singed his hair and came through the windshield and all that. He was struck by a bus, and he lived. He had a head-on with a United Nations truck on a mountain pass, and he was as the car was plummeting over a ravine, he was thrown out the door because he didn't wear his seatbelt. Don't know whether there's something in that, but didn't have a seatbelt on, and he managed to hang on to a tree root while his car plummeted 100 metres down this ravine. So 7 times he cheated death. In 2003, 2 days after his 73rd birthday, he won the lottery. Classic, eh? That's why he's titled the most unluckiest and the luckiest. But when I was reading about that, because Ella, my daughter, she said to me, "You've got to look up this guy," because we were talking about how things come into your life and, you know, the glory to come. I know it's an earthly type thing, like he won the lottery. But it's actually going to be like that for us. You know? That whatever you go through in life, in the end, this exceeding weight of glory, this glorified body that we will receive, will be like that. It'll be like winning the lottery. Just like this guy. So yeah, classic. Frayne Selak. So he says that in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he's saying here that you don't understand the things that come into your life. And one of the keys is to keep looking away unto God, to the things which are eternal, to the things which are true, to the things which aren't seen. Keep your eyes fixed there, and it'll keep your heart in the right position. Keep your eyes looking at the things which aren't seen. And then it goes into chapter 5, which there wouldn't even be a break normally. And he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. So he talks about what we've got is this tent, you know. Interesting description of this earthly body, a tent, something that's something that can be taken away, really, swept away, blown away, removed very easily at any stage. And I don't know about your tent, but sometimes it feels like it's a bit worn. The pegs are a bit loose. It's a bit faded. They leak, yeah. Yeah. Yep, the covering's not quite what it used to be. Yeah, the ropes are a bit worn and flabby and continually need tightening. Yeah. So he says that we've got this tent, but we actually have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we've got something that's frail here now, but we're going to have something that's eternal. We've got something that is made by man. Actually, we're fashioned by God. But the new body is going to be something that is eternal. It is going to be something that is glorious. And this is what he's saying. And then he goes on in verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. How often do you groan and sigh? Many times. And God has actually prepared us in this way. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you watch TV at night, you just sigh, you know, like, when you see everything that's going on around you, you just desire that righteousness would actually rule, you know? There's that sighing and that groaning that the Spirit puts forth. It's the desiring to be fully clothed, that we would be fully in His presence. But it's also the desire and the sighing of a world that is far from God, you know? We groan and sigh. And in verse 5 he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, we're well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Wonderful words. So God's purposed it, and He's prepared us for this very thing, that He would give us a deposit, the Holy Spirit, a little foretaste, but that our desire would be to have Him in His fullness. And in this way, it keeps our hearts and our minds looking toward Him. He's prepared us, purposed it this way, that it would cause our hearts and our minds to continually look toward the Lord Jesus Christ and look for a day when we will be fully redeemed. So we groan and we sigh, longing to be actually come into the fullness or into His presence. Go back to the Romans chapter 8 passage, and we'll just read one more verse, because we're not the only one that groans and moans and sighs. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. So not only do we groan and sigh, but creation does also, because it also has felt the effects of sin. From the moment that man fell, creation was affected. And it's groaned and it's sighed. Now the world knows nothing of this verse. All you hear is climate change. You know, there's so much about climate change. You can't go a day without hearing about climate change. But they know nothing of this verse. That yes, the climate has always gone through labours and groaning. And it's always gone through seasons of change. But real climate change is the change to come. In the same way that we will be changed and given a glorious body, the climate and creation itself is going to be freed and liberated from its own decay and from its own bondage. It's wonderful. And he says here that for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This is like creation is really waiting on tiptoes for something to be revealed. It's like having a painting or something with a cover over it, and then you whip the cover off, and then it's like, whoa, you know. Creation is actually like that. It's eagerly anticipating a specific event that is going to happen. And he says he's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The rapture is going to happen at some point. You know, the dead in Christ will rise, and we that are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and we will be changed. We will receive a glorious body like his body. And I think it's at that moment, it is a signal to creation that its liberation is really close, that freedom is coming its way. And it says here that it's just waiting. It's on tiptoes, waiting for something to be revealed, knowing that itself will be delivered from decay itself. So the rapture, I believe, signals to creation that its liberty is at hand. It's going to be free. When you read Isaiah 11, it talks about the millennial reign, you know, that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and there won't be any hostility, and there won't be any, you know, all of that will be removed. And I quite often think, what will creation look like when it's delivered? Like, it's beautiful now. You look outside, look at flowers and trees and plants and, you know, rivers and sea and mountains. But it's not in its fullness. Imagine what it's going to look like when it's fully delivered and shines forth the glory of its Creator. It'll be amazing to behold, in the same way that we also will be fully changed and brought into our fullness. So to sum up our passage, he's saying that in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared with what's coming. You can't contrast one to the other, because the end result is so big and so glorious. It's actually so hard to even explain, because the Bible does, Paul said, no mind can really conceive what God has got planned. But it's going to be, it's light affliction, it's light sufferings, and it's an eternal weight of glory, something that doesn't even compare, you know. One is really small, one is really heavy, and one is glorious. So we need to, in our Christian lives, these things are going to come. But we need to realize that trouble, hardship, sufferings, persecutions, sickness, despair, things that come into your life, they are working for you. You don't think of them as your friend, but they actually are. They're working God's purposes out in your life to bring about this glorious end where we come into the fullness of who we are. Okay, I think I'll leave it there.